our scripture this morning as we continue our study in the book of Ezra is Ezra chapter 7. I will let you know it is a lengthy reading, so as you are able, please remain standing for the duration, but if you do need to sit, that is fine. Please listen now as I read, as you hear, this is the very word of God, Ezra 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings. And you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for the confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word, your living, active word, cause it to go forth in the power of the Spirit, so that we would understand it, believe it, and obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn our attention then to the book of Ezra in order that we might continue to see and embrace this concern for the people of God. Now, Ezra 7 marks a major turning point in the book of Ezra. Up till this point, as you know, if you've been here with us in the study, the narrative thrust of the book has revolved around the rebuilding of the temple. In chapter 1, we saw Cyrus's decree, which enabled the Jews to return from their exile in Babylon, to return to Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter 2, we saw an extended list of all those who made that return, that journey of almost 1,000 miles on foot, in order that they might live in the land and begin the rebuilding. In chapter 3, we saw the rebuilding itself begin. The foundation was laid, the altar was constructed, sacrifices were offered, worship took place. Then in chapter 4, we saw the opposition, the questions, the threats, the bribing, the manipulating of officials, the bureaucratic churnings, all of which led to the work being shut down for almost 20 years. In chapter 5, we were introduced to the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. You might remember we took a little detour out of Ezra and spent a couple weeks looking at Haggai. And we looked at those prophetic words that called the people to begin the work once again. And fueled on by the prophets, they did so. They began to rebuild again. But we saw renewed opposition. But this time, fueled by the prophetic word in their midst, they pressed on. By God's grace and with God's protection, they pressed on through the opposition. They eventually gained the support of King Darius, and then they finally finished the temple. And there in chapter 6, with the temple coming to its completion, they launched into celebration and worship. They celebrated with regular praise offerings. In a more particular way, they celebrated with sin offerings as they confessed their sin to the Lord. They celebrated the Passover. They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They celebrated the great salvation of their God and the particular work that he had done in their midst. The process that began in Ezra 1 in the year 538 BC comes to a completion with the completion of the temple in 515 BC. So that's the time period we've been looking at. Now, as we come to the start of Ezra 7, we jump forward in time of almost 70 years. We're now in the reign of a new Persian king, King Artaxerxes, who reigned from 465 BC to 424. Now the temple has been built. Sacrifices are being offered, but the real work now begins. The holy house has been constructed, but now there is the need for construction in the lives of the people who worship there. A holy people for a holy house. And this is the great work project for which God raises up Ezra. Here in Ezra 7, we encounter three major characters. Other than the list of names in the genealogy, these are the only three characters who are mentioned in the whole chapter. So what I want to do this morning is examine each of these three characters, consider who they were, what they did, and then what we can learn from them. The first character that we're going to look at is Ezra himself. Here in chapter 7, we are finally introduced to the character that the book is named after. And the first thing we learn about Ezra is his genealogy. We see that Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest of Israel. The significance of this genealogy is to show that Ezra is a true Levi. He's a true son of Levi. He is a descendant of the high priest, and so he has the genealogical right and authority to serve as priest and scribe and teacher of the law. It declares from the outset, Ezra is no upstart. He is no usurper. He is the right man for this work inside and out. But having listed this genealogy, then we turn our attention to the real focus of the chapter, which is woven throughout the chapter, which is Ezra's character. Because you see, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the story of Israel, we encounter many men who had the genealogical right to serve as priest or king, who had all their ducks in a row in a formal and proper way, and yet they were utterly wretched men on the inside. We encounter many men in the Bible who have the genealogical right to lead, but not the character to do it well. But this is not so with Ezra. What we see in Ezra, the defining, if you want, the foundational verse that gives us Ezra's character comes to us in Ezra 7:10. Which says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I want to examine this verse a little more closely. It says first that Ezra set his heart to study, literally to seek the law of the Lord. This meant, I'm certain, that Ezra had spent considerable time, almost certainly years of his life, with his nose in the book. Or more literally in those days, with his nose in the scrolls. He set his heart to know what the law said and to know what it meant. He had set his heart to know the individual commandments of the law, to commit them to memory, and to know then how those individual commandments fit together as a whole. He had set his heart to be able to interpret Scripture with Scripture so that each part was understood in its relation to the whole. He read, he interpreted the various commandments in their proper context. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to seek after it, that he might know it, I'm certain in large part to commit it to memory, and then to be able to understand and obtain a deep understanding of its meaning and its application. It's a great application right there. This is where godliness begins, brothers and sisters. It's the only proper foundation to know the Word of God. David says in Psalm 119, 11 and 12, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And what we see is that Ezra had done this. He had sought after the content of God's law. But we see that he did not simply seek after it in order to know it, but he set his heart to do it. See, the law was not given to us merely to be contemplated, but rather to be obeyed. Moses said this to the people in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So know this, Ezra was no ivory tower academic. He was not content to just study the law, contemplate the law, pontificate on the law, speculate about alternative theories of interpretation, unpack all the complexities of why we can't really obey the law in the first place. No, he set his heart to study the law so that he could do the law. He yearned for knowledge of the law in his own life so that he might experience the fruit of obedience and holiness in his life. And having set his heart on the cultivation of his own personal godliness through obedience to the word, he then set his heart on teaching the word to others. You see, he not only aspired to be a godly man, he yearned to see a godly people.
He wanted the people of God to know the law for themselves, that they might do the law as individuals and as a community. And so he set his heart that he might be internally transformed by the law, but then he also longed to be an agent of transformation in the lives of others. He wanted the law of the Lord to do a work of purification in him so that God could then do a work of purification through him in the lives of others. So this was the foundation of Ezra's life, a man who had set his heart, a man whose deepest yearnings were to study the law of God in order to do the law of God, that he might teach the law of God to the people in Israel. Because of his commitment, and because most certainly of the diligent work that Ezra had done over time, the text says that Ezra had become skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. We see that in verse 6. Or in verse 11, it says he was learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Now, before we go on, I'd like to say one more thing about this. I think it's clear from the scriptures that Ezra was no empty moralist. Sometimes when we hear someone who's committed to teaching the law, that might be where we are inclined to go with our thoughts. Ezra was no self-righteous, I obey the law, so you would try to obey the law, and that's the end of the story. He was not that kind of teacher. No, I think what we see in the text, both this text and subsequent text, is that Ezra was a man who taught the law unto repentance and faith and new obedience. Why do I say that? Well, number one, it is clear that Ezra sought to obey and to teach the moral law of God. He wanted to teach the moral commandments of God to the people. It's clear because in subsequent passages, what we're going to see is Ezra rebuking the people for intermarriage with peoples of the land. He's going to rebuke them and challenge them for the ways that they are potentially embracing foreign gods. Is he? Ezra knew and understood that he had to teach the moral precepts of the law. Do these things and do not do these things. But he did this in a way that was not the end of the story. It was always his teaching. His teaching was always intended to drive people to repentance. He yearned for that repentance. He understood that according to the law, sinners break the law, and they need confession, and they need cleansing, and they need atonement. And so what we see in Ezra's ministry is he not only called people to seek after the moral commandments of God, but he called them to embrace the laws concerning sacrifice so that their sins could be forgiven. We see that even in this passage, I think, where Ezra not only has a commandment to teach the law of God, but he takes such delight in the beautification of the house of God, and he longs to offer sacrifices there. This required faith on Ezra's part. Faith in God's promises that God would cleanse the worshiper and remove their sin through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And having been cleansed through confession and sacrifice, Ezra would consistently call the people to renewed obedience, call them to obey the law in ever increasing ways. And this was the manner in which Ezra taught the law. It was not a flat moralism of do what the law says and the people who do it better are better and the people who don't, well, they're down here. No. It was a teaching of the law that drove people with this deep pattern into this deep pattern of repentance and faith in God's promises for forgiveness and cleansing and then to pursue new obedience in faith. And I think it's important for us to see that as we understand Ezra's heartfelt commitments, Ezra is a forerunner of the greatest teacher of the law that there ever was, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think that the law is actually opposed to the life and ministry of Jesus, that the law is somehow antithetical and has no place in our understanding of the gospel. But what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus set his heart to study the law of God. From his childhood, he pursued the scriptures, so that even as a young boy, he astounded the scribes with his in-depth knowledge of the Word of God. And we know from the scriptures, Jesus not only knew the Word, he did the Word. He says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law in thought and word and deed. You see, throughout his entire life, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. The Bible says he knew no sin. And he was then committed to teaching that law to others, calling others to obedience, even perfect obedience. And Jesus taught the law with a depth, a spiritual depth, that I would suggest no one had really seen before. It was very clear in Jesus' ministry, it was not okay to just have external conformity to the law, but deep inner obedience, an obedience that penetrated the very depth of the heart. He called for obedience in our thoughts and our desires and our secret affections. And Jesus did this, realizing that this kind of deep, penetrating exposition of the law would convict us and even condemn us. It's Jesus' own teaching that reveals more clearly than anyone else that there is none righteous, no, not one, but that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus, like Ezra, taught that in the face of our sin, we need atonement. We need cleansing. But unlike Ezra, who could only tell the people to go to the priest, to go to the temple, and to offer right sacrifices according to the law, Jesus actually offered himself as the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was Jesus, the sinless one, the perfect doer of the law, who died for us in our place so that we, lawbreakers by nature, might become the righteousness of God. And the promise of the gospel then is we who repent, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that we might be filled with the Spirit. Why? So that we might pursue greater obedience to the moral commandments of God. So the law, properly understood and properly taught, is not something that belongs back in the Old Testament. No, it's something that is taught in such a way it drives us to Jesus, so that we can repent and trust in him for our salvation. But then faith in Jesus Christ drives us back into the law with great zeal for obedience in every part of our lives. And this is the ministry that Jesus then commissioned the church to engage in. Like Ezra, like Jesus himself, we too are called to set our hearts on studying the Word of God and doing the Word of God. Repenting and believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then walking in faith in new obedience to the very precepts of the Word which we have to give ourselves to. And as we are called, as each of us have opportunities in different ways, we are called to teach and admonish one another. Some will do that in a more formal capacity, some in just private conversation, some in your own home with your children. But Jesus said to the church, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. So this was Ezra's calling. In this, he was a forerunner. He gives us a type, a template of the ministry of Jesus himself. And he lays down a template that is something the church should pick up today. Oh, that we would be a people who would study the Word, do the Word, and teach the Word to others. And it's important as we consider this, it's important to hold all this together. There is no doing without first studying and knowing. But all studying and knowing, if it is proper, must lead us into doing. And this studying and doing that we experience in our own lives, that should be contagious. It should spread to others in formal and informal ways. Well, this then takes us back to Ezra, because what we see in the text is that Ezra did more than simply set his own heart to accomplish these tasks. But in the fullness of time, I'm sure when he thought his own preparation for the work was complete, he went to the king of his day, King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and he requested that the king allow him to engage in this ministry in a formal, detailed, and comprehensive way. Everything that then happens in this chapter actually happens because Ezra asks the king for it. We see this in verse 6, very important. The king granted Ezra all that he asked. So what did Ezra ask the king for? We see from the text then he asked for permission to gather more people. Fellow priests and Levites, singers, gatekeepers and temple servants, to be able to go to Jerusalem and inquire into the state of the city. Before they go, he asked to be able to take up a free will offering of the people and the priests so that they might then buy bulls and rams and lambs and grain offerings and drink offerings so that they might offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And then he asked that he might be able to appoint magistrates and judges in the land of Judah who would teach the people the law of God and govern them according to that law in a formal and organized way. This is Ezra's request, desiring nothing less than permission to engage in a comprehensive plan of teaching and governing, disciplining, ultimately discipling the people of God according to the law of God. This is Ezra's heart, to see the people of God taught and transformed, so that their individual lives and their communal life would be conformed to the word of God. He wants to see a comprehensive pattern of instruction leading to repentance, faith in the Lord, the offering of right sacrifice, and then a pattern of new obedience so the community has ever increasing conformity to the word of God. It's his desire, essentially, that through this process of instruction, correction, discipline, that through this process, holiness may abound and flourish in the people of God. That there would truly be a holy people dwelling in the holy house. And this is my heart for us here at Westminster. That this would be a place where the word is taught, where the word is done, where repentance and faith in Christ and ever increasing new obedience to the word flourishes and grows in our hearts and our community. Well, Ezra is the main character here, and he's the main character in the rest of the book. But he's not the only character. The second main character that we have is Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Do not fear. I'm not spending as much time on him as I did on Ezra. What do we see from Artaxerxes here in this chapter? Two things. Number one, he enthusiastically grants Ezra's request. He grants Ezra all that he asks for. He gives him permission to take up the offering, permission to have folks go with him, permission to not only teach the law, but to set up magistrates and judges to govern the land according to the law. All that Ezra asks for, Artaxerxes grants. And the second thing, I think, is that he seems to almost go a little bit beyond what Ezra requests by actually contributing to the work. It says that he himself and his counselors freely offer, freely give abundant silver and gold to Ezra as a gift to the God of Israel. I think it's unlikely that Ezra actually went to the king and said, "I don't just want permission, I want you to give me money." May have happened, but it seems that Ezra made this request, and then the king actually went above and beyond it and said, "I'll give you permission to take this offering, and I'll even contribute to it." He does this, it seems, because he seems to have real respect for Ezra, and he says very clearly, he wants to ensure that the wrath of God does not fall upon his kingdom. Well, what are we to make of this? What do we learn from this? First of all, I think we learn something from the way Ezra responds. Ezra gives joyful thanks and praise to God. He is clearly honored and delighted that the king granted his request and even made his own contribution to the work. I think there's a simple application here. We spoke of this somewhat back when we looked at Darius's behavior in chapter 6. When the state is supportive of the work of the church, when they stay out of the way, when they do not intentionally impede the work of the church, when they even do things that are outright helpful to the work of the church, and they allow the work of the church to go forward with greater ease and freedom, that's a good thing. It's something that's worthy of praise to God and worthy of delight. I want to say, I, for one, am very thankful that the United States government does not tax our offerings. I'm thankful that it grants freedom to preach the Word of God according to our conscience, and gives us the freedom to practice church discipline according to the Scriptures. This is something we should pray for. It's something we should not be ashamed, like Ezra does, to petition the government for. And to the degree that we actually have the ability to vote for candidates who seem more likely to grant such freedoms, we should exercise that right. And when we receive the smile of the state, we can rejoice. We can thank the Lord in joyful worship. But let me also say, we should not always expect such blessings. And we must recognize that the ultimate work of the church is never dependent on such blessings. Now, the Scripture tells us, don't put your trust in princes. Part of the reason for this is they can't ultimately save you. But I think part of the reason for this is also this. Princes are fickle. They're not ultimately trustworthy. Even the best of them. We see this in Ezra. The Artaxerxes, who's very helpful in chapter 7, is the same Artaxerxes who you might remember back in chapter 4 when that story was told. It's the same Artaxerxes who decides to forcefully stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem and rebuild this wall and the rebuilding of the wall. Very helpful today, opposition tomorrow. And then later in Nehemiah, the same Artaxerxes, after giving the opposition, decides, oh, I will be helpful to Nehemiah and let him go and do the work that he's called to do. He's helpful, then he's not helpful, and then he's helpful again. And really, this is a case of like father, like son. Artaxerxes' predecessor, Xerxes, also known in the Scriptures as Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus, he's the king in the story of Esther. And he facilitates between ordering all the Jews to be killed, killing the man who advised him on that order, and then raising up Mordecai the Jew to be second in command in the kingdom. Again, governments are fickle. Helpful, not helpful, helpful again. Some are better, some are worse. None are perfect, and none are perfectly consistent. So we should pray for better. We should petition them, if we need be, that they would be helpful in allowing the church to do its work. We should praise the Lord when they are, in fact, helpful. But we should not assume that they will always be helpful just because they were helpful now. Nor should we despair when they are not, because our mandate as the church does not come from them, and it does not depend on them. Which then brings us to the final character in the chapter, which is God himself. You see, it's God who rules over the heavens and the earth in this chapter. It's the God of Israel, the one true God before whom all the nations are but a drop in the bucket. It's this God who gives his word to his people so that we might be instructed in his ways and we might live for his glory. It's this God who moved Ezra to set his heart on God's law. It's this God who inspired Ezra to make his request to the king and extended his steadfast love to Ezra in granting those requests to be answered. It's this God, the text says, who put these matters into the heart of the king and caused him to rule and decree that this was a way of blessing and benefit for the church. Three different times in the chapter, verses 6, 9, and 28, the text tells us that it's God who had his hand upon Ezra, and that's why all these things came to pass. And so we must understand, as we give ourselves to the work of the church, with the overlooking eye of the state, that God's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God's great desire in history is to gather and perfect a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. This happens through the preaching of his word and the prayers of his people. It's God who brings people to repentance and faith in Christ and new obedience through the ministry of the word and prayer. And it's Jesus himself who has declared that this ministry, building up this church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will ultimately thwart God's will and purpose for the church. Not the apathy of Western culture, not the rage of Middle Eastern tyrants and clerics, not the chaos of societies unraveling all around the world. No, the hope that we have for the world and the strength and courage that we have for this life is this, that the God of heaven, the God of Israel, has set his hand upon the church. He enables the church to study the word, that we might do the word, that we might teach the word to the nations. And in this work, we should be resolved and take great courage. And governments may aid us or they may oppose us. And we can thank God when they do aid us, but we press on undaunted if they're unhelpful. And by God's grace, we will endeavor to stand firm if they should even persecute us. Because we know that the word of the Lord stands forever. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very words of eternal life. And the church that stands on the word of the gospel and proclaims it to the world never does so in vain. And may it be so for us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is you are pleased to use to do your work in the lives of your people. Help us to be faithful in our day, just as Ezra was faithful in his. We do it all to glorify our crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Amen.